Well, good morning, church. We will be studying from 1 Samuel chapter 16, so if you want to get your Bibles out and flip open to that. And while we do that, why don't we say a prayer? Father God, we thank you so much for today. We thank you for another awesome day to give you praise, God. Father God, you truly are holy, and I just pray that every single day we would realize that. As Pastor Colin talked about in the children's sermon, that we would draw closer to you every single day. We thank you for this time. Pray that your spirit would open up our hearts and minds to what you have for us today. Please speak through me. We thank you for this. Do you say and pray, God? Amen. Well, today we are continuing our series, Under Construction, and we're talking about the many ways that God builds us up. And this might come as a shocker to you, but I am not the world's best handyman. I know, that's devastating, isn't it? I'm actually embarrassed about how long it took me to tell the difference between a Phillips screwdriver and a flathead screwdriver. Like, it's right in the name. Like, I don't know what was wrong with me. The youth group has tons of stories about my inability to build things, me taking down stuff that should stay up, me keeping things up that should stay down. And there's a horrible rumor going around that I almost lit a cabin on fire. That is absolutely, possibly kind of true, but that's a story for another day. So when I knew we were doing Under Construction, I went to find a resource that I could use so I could have some good examples to share with you as we're kind of going along with this metaphor. So I want you to know that when we're researching, Pastor Colin and I do not spare any expense. I searched the globe looking for someone who's an amazing builder, someone who could kind of give me some insight that I could share with you today. So I interviewed Gary this week to just get his building experience so I could get a good metaphor for you. And I was thinking specifically, as we're about to study what lies beneath, I'll tell you what that means in a little bit. I was thinking specifically about this concept I heard in construction called roughing in. So I called Gary, I was like, is this an actual thing? And he's like, it was. You see, when you're building a house or something like that, you lay down the foundation, you frame up the walls, and you often usually put the external walls on, the roof and all that stuff. And then right before you put the insulation in the internal walls, you usually have a phase that you call roughing in. And that's when the electricians, people of that sort, come in and they kind of drill holes so they can put the wiring, all that stuff, before you finally seal things up. They try to make sure everything's good to go at that stage. Gary says, and I quote, the roughing in stage is the most important part of the building project for an electrician, a plumber, an HVAC person, and many others. Because if this is not done correctly, it can cause a lot of headache, wasted time, and even danger later. So Gary went on to tell me a story. If I was going to call this a parable that Jesus might tell, it would be the parable of the wayward plumber. And so Gary went on to tell one of his horror stories. You see, Gary was working on a house build. It's a custom build where someone wanted a custom kitchen. Gary came in. He did all the electrical work. Gary does a great job. Took a lot of time to do this. After him, the plumber came in. And then they sealed the floor, tiled everything. It was looking great. Well, everything was fine until they actually put in the appliances, plugged it in, and then they wouldn't work. And so this was a devastating thing. And the builder called Gary. Gary, what happened? The electricity isn't working. What's going on here? Well, Gary, again, was beside himself. Gary does a good job. You know, he's like, I made sure I was there. I made sure I did good work. Well, they had to go in. They had to rip up the tile, rip up the kitchen floor to find out what was the problem. And it turns out that, yes, Gary did an excellent job. He laid out all the wires like he was supposed to. But what happened was the plumber came in after him, ripped up Gary's work, and used his holes to put in the pipe. I was astonished. I was like, Gary, who does that? And Gary was like, I'm not sure. Maybe it was an inexperienced plumber. And it sounds to me like it was just a lazy plumber to me. And that's actually what we're going to be talking about today. So you can have a great looking house. You can have a wonderful kitchen. But if your electricity isn't working, if your plumber isn't working, whatever is behind your walls, underneath your floor, if that isn't working well, then all of it doesn't count for anything. As we go along with our metaphor, you see, I think we serve a God who has pre-wired us. He pre-wired us to love him, to love others. But sin has come in and has ripped up our wires, and it's replaced it with a poor substitute. You guys know what that looks like. Selfish ambition, hate for one another, rebellion against God. I think James writes it perfectly when he says this, what is causing the quarrels and fights among you? Don't they come from the evil desires at war within you? You want what you don't have, so you scheme and kill to get it. You are jealous of what others have, but you can't get it, so you fight and wage war to take it away from them. Yet you don't have what you want because you don't ask God for it. And even when you ask, you don't get it because your motives are all wrong. You want only what will give you pleasure. Again, what's underneath a person, what's at their heart, what's at their character, is what's truly important. But just like in Gary's story, we tend to have faulty wires, faulty plumbing, and we tend to cover it up. Yes, again, the floor looks nice, the tile looks nice, but what's beneath? I think that's true for us today. As people, we tend to put on fake masks. We tend to pretend that everything's okay, or we follow what the world says is okay. Have you ever heard this? I would be happy as long as I had more blank. Fill in the blank. More money, more cars, relationships, education, fame, whatever it is. We're always looking for the next thing. We don't realize what is really wrong with us is deep down inside. We often say, I'd be happy if I'm free to do whatever I want. We forget that freedom always comes with a cost. If not to us, then someone else. Even as Christians, we tend to put on a mask, don't we? We're in church. How's everything going? Oh, everything's great. Blessed be the Lord. And we know deep down inside we're hurting. We're worried. We're concerned. We put on that mask. What we really need is to trust God, our master builder, to come in. Yes, he's going to have to rip up some tile work. He's going to have to rip up some floors. Why? He's not trying to hurt us, but he's trying to get down to what's deep inside. Only then can we truly reflect God. Our only response to that is to truly follow God and let him in. So today, I want to highlight three things real fast for you. I want us to learn how we can look beyond our past to our promise in God. I want us to learn how we can look beyond our outward appearance to our passion for God. And also look beyond our present situation to our potential with God. Let's start with that first one. We're going to look beyond our past to God's purpose. Again, I ask you guys to open up to 1 Samuel chapter 16. We're going to start there in verse 1. Real fast, let me set the stage for you. You see, God's people used to be ruled directly by God, but they kept asking for a king. And over again, God warned them, you do not want a king. All a king's going to do is tax you. He's going to make you do things you don't want. But over and over, they asked for a king. And why? Because all the nations next to them had a king. Doesn't that sound like us today? Well, my next door neighbor has a brand new car. Well, they have a big flat screen TV. I need that. And so they kept asking for a king. And finally, God said, okay, I will give you a king. And God anointed a man named Saul, but Saul turned out to do a lot of bad things. We'll talk about that in a second. And finally, God is at the point where he has now rejected Saul, and he sends his prophet Samuel to find a new king. And so that's where we start today. All right, 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. God tells Samuel to stop grieving over Saul. Saul has been found wanting. He's not a great king, so God's going to remove him. And God tells Samuel, stop grieving over this. It's time to move on. It's actually kind of curious why Samuel would be so brokenhearted over Saul. Saul was not a great king. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, we find out that Saul, in his impatience and because he was anxious, he offered a sacrifice to God that only a priest should do. And because of that, God rejected him in that moment. And he said, I am going to replace you with someone who is a man with my own heart. We'll talk about what that means in a bit. 1 Samuel 15, Saul admits that he followed the wishes of the people and not the wishes of God because he was afraid of what their response would be to him. So over and over again, Saul's doing bad things and God has rejected him. And God's message to Samuel is, why are you grieving over Saul? It's time to move on. We don't know why Samuel was grieving over Saul's position change. Maybe he felt some sense of responsibility. He had anointed Saul king, so maybe he felt sort of responsible for that. Whatever reason, God, I think, was giving Samuel a great word. I can't move on to the future with my people unless you let go of the past. And I think that's the same with us today. God can't encourage us and give us hope for the future if we're holding on to things in our past, often our regrets or things we feel guilty about. If we're holding on to that, God can't help us out. Going back to Gary's story, again, we talked about how they had already laid down the floor and the tile work. They were sealed and good to go with the kitchen. But they had to rip all that open to find out what the problem was underneath. If the owner of the house said, nope, my kitchen is fine, I don't want you to touch it. Hey, they would have had a beautiful kitchen, but none of the appliances would have worked. And I think God has given us the same principle here today. Again, for God to work with us, for he can move us on into the future, we have to let go of the things of the past. We have to move on past regret and all the things that have haunted us. So real fast, a quick little bit of audience participation. What percentage of people do you think hold on to a major regret from the past? What percentage of people do you think have a major regret for something that happened in the past? I'm hearing a couple of choices. Yell it out, roll it out. 90%? What else? Any other thoughts? 83%? Really specific. Good job. I heard 75. What else? 100%? I think some of us can relate to that. You guys did really good. The answer is actually the first one I heard. According to this place called Happify, they did a study, and they said 90% of people today have some type of major regret over something that has happened in their past. They actually said regret is the second most felt emotion after love. So a ton of people, including us today, are holding on to regrets we have of the past. Now, what are people most regretful of? Often it's relational issues. So romance or family are atop the list, followed by education choices, career, finance. Question for you guys, and again, you don't have to answer this out loud, but what is something that you're holding on? What is a regret that you have in the past? Maybe it's a relationship mistake. Or maybe it's something that you know you should have done, but you didn't. Or maybe it's you waited for a long time to maybe come and follow God. Whatever it is, we all have regrets that we often hold on to. Now, how do we move beyond regrets is the question. Here's what Happify says, and I agree with most of this. They say, number one, try to learn something from that mistake. Number two, look on the bright side. Number three, don't dwell on it. And number four, take action. Again, I don't necessarily disagree with these. These are a lot of good tips. But my concern when I see studies like this, I feel like a lot of times people then run and try to do this on their own. The only way we can be successful with letting go our past is by doing it with God's help. So let's see what Scripture says. How can we overcome regret? First, if you have done something that you know has hurt a relationship, or if you know if there's even something wrong with a relationship that you're in, God says it's your job to go and try to make it right. Matthew 5 says this, "This is how I want you to conduct yourself in these matters. If you enter your place of worship and about to make an offering, you suddenly remember a grudge a friend has against you, abetting your offering. Leave immediately, go to this friend and make things right. Then and only then come back and work things out with God." This is a huge task, isn't it? God's saying, not if you have an issue with someone else. If you know someone has an issue with you, go and try to make it right before you come and worship God. That's how important God wants our relationships to be with one another. If you've gone and do that, if you try to make peace and that person is just resisting, hey, you've done what you can. Just pray for them and move on. But again, if you've done something you know has hurt a relationship or that if there's odds with a relationship, go and do your best to make it right. What's the flip side of that? If you know that someone has done something that's hurt you, ask God to help you forgive them. Matthew 6 says this, "For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." In the church, we talk a lot about forgiveness. We know it's something we should do. But to be honest, a lot of us struggle with this. I think it's because we don't understand what forgiveness really looks like. Forgiveness is not letting someone off the hook. It's letting yourself off the hook. It's allowing yourself not to hold on to that anger, that bitterness that you often feel when someone does you wrong. It's not excusing what they did. It's not saying what they did is right. It's saying, you know what, God, I am not going to hold on to that because I know that's going to drag me down. It's also removing yourself from a situation so you can let both God's justice and his redemptive work happen. Again, when someone does us wrong, we often get upset. We get angry. And we forget that we serve a God who, A, wants to argue on our behalf. He wants to handle situations for us. But when we jump in and try to do it ourselves, we often mess things up. We also serve a God who loves us. He's called us, he's forgiven us, he's redeemed us. And this is the harsh reality. God loves that other person as well. Oftentimes, God is trying to get them to come back to him. And when we get in the middle of that, when we mix things up, we often infuriate that whole process. If someone has done something wrong to you, it's okay to feel anger, but don't hold on to that. Go to God and say, God, please help me forgive this person. And forgiveness is a process. It's not something that's once and done. Every time that person comes up, every time a similar situation, you might have to forgive them again. But I guarantee when you do, God's going to bless you for it. And he's going to make sure justice happens for that person. And also, he might have the opportunity to bring them back to himself. What about this? How about taking responsibility for your actions and leaving the rest up to God and the other person? Galatians says this, pay careful attention to your own work, for then you will get the satisfaction of a job well done, and you won't need to compare yourself to anyone else, for we are each responsible for our own conduct. A lot of times we're in friendships or relationships, and we are quick to point the finger at the other person. God says, take responsibility for what you have done and bring that to me, bring that to God, so that he can help you with that. But on the flip side, don't deal with false guilt. Again, if someone did you wrong, that's between them and God. Don't hold on to that. Don't absorb that. That is not your fault. Give that to God and let him take care of you. Also, enjoy God's forgiveness. Psalm 103 says this, the Lord is compassionate and merciful, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. He will not constantly accuse us nor remain angry forever. He does not punish us for all our sins. He does not deal harshly with us as we deserve. For his unfailing love toward those who fear him is as great as the height of the heavens above the earth. He has removed our sins as far from us as the east is from the west. The Lord is like a father to his children, tender and compassionate to those who fear him. A lot of people wonder, what does that mean? God removes our sins as far as the east is from the west. Casting Crowns has a wonderful song that says east to the west. And I remember seeing them live when he was explaining that. And he said, it's as far as one nail-scarred hand to the other. Because of God's sacrifice for us, we have forgiveness. We don't no longer have to carry that guilt and shame. And that's something that we can thank God for. Finally, look forward to the future God has planned for you. Isaiah 43 says this, forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland. God is always trying to do new things in our life, but we stop that progress when we're holding on to the past. Here's my first question for you today. What regrets are still haunting you today? We have this whole mental folder, don't we, of all the things that we feel like we've done wrong, and we keep that. And every now and again, we go back and we access that, or we feel like our life isn't blessed because of that. You serve a God who is bigger than your mistakes and bigger than the mistakes of others. So look forward to God's future. Again, as God told Samuel, forget the past. Stop your grieving. It's time to move on because I have great plans for you. Second thing we can learn is this, to look beyond our outward appearance to our passion for God. Let's take a look again at 1 Samuel 16. We're going to go down to verse 6. So Samuel's now before Jesse, and Jesse's now bringing before him his sons so that Samuel can pick who the next king will be. So chapter 16, verse 6 says this, when they came, he, Samuel, looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. You know, I think God is trying to tell us something here. We can have a neighbor who has the best house on the block, but sometimes when you take a look inside, it looks like a mess. Some of you guys are wondering how I got a picture of your home, right? I'm not even going to talk about my room at home. It's a mess today. But the point being, again, we're really good at cleaning up on the outside, right? We're really good at looking good, at putting our best foot forward. at pretending everything is fine. When to be honest, on the inside, we're often a mess. We're dealing with guilt, we're dealing with shame, we're dealing with anger, resentment. What lies beneath a person is what's really important. A lot of times people judge each other based on just their outward appearance. And God says, I am not like that. I look at a person's heart. We'll talk about that in a second. But often it's what's underneath your floors in a house and in the walls that's truly important. I'll tell you another story. I was talking to Dan and Diane Gross, and they were telling me about how their heater wasn't working. And so they called in Paul Yankovich to check it out. And Paul goes in and checks their heater, and he has a little meter, and he's reading their carbon monoxide readings. And he looks at it and then looks at them and says, and I quote, how are you guys still alive? Because apparently the readings were supposed to be like around 100 or something, and it was over 20,000. Paul went and got a second meter because he didn't know if the meter was faulty. He checked it again. It was such a high reading that he was worried for them. Well, God was definitely watching out for them because they were leaking carbon monoxide, but it was actually going up and out their chimney. Upstairs where they were living, they were fine for the moment. But Paul came in quick to change their heater, and they're doing well now. But I think that's just a great example of what's behind our walls, what's under our floors, is so important. It can be even life-threatening. If something isn't wired correctly or plumbed correctly, you can get leaks. You can have a fire hazard. You can have carbon monoxide spilling out, and that could be deadly. Again, I think God is trying to remind us, it's what a person's character is that's truly important. Not just what's on the outside. And we know that from Scripture. Here's a couple passages. From Proverbs, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Now, ladies, before you jump on me, this is from Proverbs 31. This is talking about what a godly lady looks like. But I think we can change some words around here and find out what a godly man looks like. Very close. As a matter of fact, there's oftentimes I'm in the gym and I see a guy spending like 30 minutes flexing in front of the mirror. And 1 Timothy comes to mind. Physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things. What is God telling us? Again, we should be healthy. We should watch what we eat. That's actually a praise and worship to God. But don't just concentrate on what's on the outside, what you look like. God says you should also be spiritually and emotionally healthy. And a lot of times that's what we forget when we're selecting dates or when we're selecting friends or when we're even evaluating ourselves. We're not looking at the character inside. A couple more scriptures for you. Better is a poor man who walks in his integrity than a rich man who is crooked in his ways. How many of you guys know someone who may not have a lot of money but is more generous than people that you know who have a lot? Oftentimes, it's those people who appreciate everything God has given, and so they're more willing to help others out. Again, that gets to the character of the person, what's inside, not just what's in their bank account. Proverbs says, choose a good reputation over great riches. Being held in high esteem is better than silver or gold. Again, God looks at a man's heart. Not just what's on the outside, not just what you might be able to see. He looks at a man's heart. But what does that mean? Acts 13:22 says this, but God removed Saul and replaced him with David, a man about whom God said, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. Pastor Colin and I were talking about, what does it mean to be a man after God's own heart? And I think that last sentence in Acts tells you what it is. It's someone who will do everything that God wants him to do. Here's a little working definition for you. It's someone who has a deep desire to do God's will and to follow him no matter what, no matter what it costs him, no matter if his friends leave him, if family members yell at him. They are going to put God first. They don't care if they're going to get made fun of at school. They don't care if they're going to get yelled at with their family. Their hope and their goal is to follow God to the best of ability, no matter what. That is someone who has God's heart, and that is what God is looking for. But real fast, we see that David is a man after God's heart. Is that true? I would argue that it is. We see in 1 Samuel that David displayed great faith when he was facing a giant. Again, during this passage, David says that giants come to him with swords and spears, but he knows that he can take on Goliath because of his faith in God. He knows that God has blessed him, and he will help him out. How about this? His love for God's law. Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible, the longest chapter in Psalm as well. And historically, this has been attributed to David. And it says, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. I find delight in your commands, which I love. Do you love God's law? Do you feel like God has put up boundaries around us for our own safety because he loves us? Or do you feel like God's just trying to take away your fun? Psalm says this, 51. When David was told about his transgressions, when he did the horrible thing he did with Bathsheba, he committed adultery, he had someone killed. Those are horrible things. God had to send another prophet to David to make him realize his sin. But when he does, Psalm 51 records his reaction to it. David says, have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love. Because of your great compassion, blot out the stain of my sins. Wash me clean from my guilt. Purify me from my sin. For I recognize my rebellion. It haunts me day and night. When David was made aware of what he had done was wrong, he felt guilty about it. He asked God for forgiveness, and he even endured the consequence of it. The first child that he and Bathsheba had died. That was one of the consequences he had to face. But he was willing to do it because he knew he was in the wrong. But what really makes David a man after God's own heart? We see it in Psalm 23, the most famous psalm. Even the very first verse, the Lord is my shepherd. In that one sentence, you see David's closeness to God, his desire to be in a relationship with God. The Lord, this creator of the entire universe, who we don't always understand, he's my heavenly father. He's my shepherd. He cares about me. You have a God who cares about you as well. As Pastor Colin was saying with the kids today, God is constantly trying to pull you to himself. That is what having a heart after him looks like. My next question for you is this. Is your main motivation in life truly to follow after God? Or is it to have the most friends? Or is it to get the most money? Or to be the most successful in your career? All those aren't necessarily negative, but they pale in comparison to what our true goal should be, and that's to follow God. Last thing I want to talk about real fast is to look beyond our present to our potential in God. Look beyond our present to our potential in God. Let's take another look at our passage here. We're going to go to verse 10. All right, so Jesse brings all of his kids, children before him, except for one. There's one person that Jesse forgot. He had a son. His name was David. And we see kind of a humorous thing happen here. So 1 Samuel 16:10. And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. Then Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. I love this passage because of how crazy it is. And Jesse's told to bring all of his sons out so that Samuel could see them because God is trying to choose them. And Jesse forgets one of his own sons. David is an afterthought. David is out in the fields. We don't know why Jesse didn't call him in first. Maybe it was because David was so young. Most scholars think David was either as young as 10 or possibly closer to 15 at this age. So he was a young kid, and Jesse didn't think anything about him. Maybe it was a practical reason. Hey, someone had to watch the sheep. But again, we forget this. Again, David's own father overlooked him. To Jesse, David was an afterthought. David was someone that would have never gotten chosen, so Jesse didn't even bother bring him forward. Have you ever felt like an afterthought? Have you ever felt like you weren't worth something else? Here's the cool thing about this passage. David's earthly father forgot about him, but his heavenly father didn't. God knew David. He knew his plans for him. And he knew he had chosen him to do a great thing. You are never an afterthought to God. You are never plan B to God. God wants to do amazing things through you. And God says, I believe in this person. He or she is the person that I have chosen. Do you ever feel like this kid in school who raised their hand, I have the answer, and the teacher calls everyone except that person? God sees you. God knows you. And God has selected you to do great things. You don't have to compare yourself to anybody else. You don't have to feel bad about anything if you are following God. 1 Corinthians says this, God chose things despised by the world. Things count as nothing at all, and use them to bring to nothing what the world considers important. As a result, no one can ever boast in the presence of God. It doesn't matter how rich you are. It doesn't matter what family you come from. It doesn't matter how old or young you are. God has chosen you. You are never an afterthought to him. The other thing I like about this passage is that God anoints David right in front of his brothers. Did you guys catch that? I don't think God is doing this to make his brothers feel jealous. I think God is making a point. You see, his brothers, David's brothers, later on do get jealous about David, and they keep putting him down. Now, I think God is trying to let us know something. David had seven brothers. Only one of them was going to be anointed king. But everyone else had a role to play, and yet they didn't realize that. When this happened to David, they didn't stand up and cheer. They weren't excited for their brother. Most of them were probably feeling jealous. That is not how we're supposed to be as Christians. We're supposed to reach our full potential in God and help everyone else reach their potential as well. Only then are we working together as a body should. Just this past month, we had our great Valentine's Day dinner. Our youth group did a great job. I love our kids there. There's some of our staff with them. The Oysters helped make dinner. Johnny Grove was doing pictures. Kim did a bunch of our decorations. Sue Grove was out there helping with food as well. And so many other of our youth staff helped out. And they did an amazing job. We also had great pictures of couples as well. How did that get up there? I don't know. And our youth staff always has a great time. We have fun as well. They're a great group of people, looking very suave there. And here's some of our team as well. The reason I show that to you is that our Valentine's Day dinner was a great event. It was a lot of fun, but it was a lot of hard work. And it wouldn't have happened if we didn't have amazing people doing their job and cheering one another on. One of the greatest compliments we got was for our kids. Everyone said they did a great job serving, and they're excited to have him there. You see, I think that dinner is an example of what the church should look like. Everybody doing their part, coming together, helping each other for a great cause. No one getting jealous that people can't do what someone else can. Everyone encouraging others to reach their potential. That is what we're supposed to be like as Christians. Again, just a reminder, no one is an afterthought with God. As believers, we're called to help everyone. We're called to help them reach their full potential as we're striving for our own. Romans says this, just as our bodies have many parts and each part has a special function, so it is with Christ's body. We are many parts of one body and we all belong to each other. In his grace, God has given us different gifts for doing certain things well. My last question for you today is this, what has God been inspiring you to be a part of, even if you face some discouragement? David faced a lot of discouragement by being a new king. And yet, God was still by his side. Why? Because David had a heart that followed God. His greatest desire, no matter his sins and his failings, was to seek after God. That should give each one of us hope as well. No matter how many times we might trip up, we have a God who picks us back up, dusts us off, and says, I have great plans for you. Never forget that. As we close up today, we looked at a couple things as we were talking about what lies beneath. Again, as you're building a house, again, this roughing in stage, putting in the electrical work, the plumbing, the HVAC work, all that stuff is really important. Before you insulate and before you seal anything up, what's underneath your floors, what's in your walls, is often critical to the enjoyment of your house. Again, God looks beyond our outward appearance to what lies within us. So let's always encourage each other to look beyond our past as we look to our promise in God. Look beyond our outward appearance to our passion for God. And look beyond our present situation to our potential in God. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the story of David and him being anointed king and all the great things that we can learn from that. Father God, first off, we thank you for your word to Samuel that Saul's time had passed, and so we should stop grieving over that. So many of us hold on to regrets, at least 90% of us, the study says. We hold on to regrets of the past. Father God, you tell us to let that go because you have great plans for us. You can't rebuild and rework what's inside of us if we're holding on and pretending that it's not there. Father God, I thank you for being a God who doesn't judge us as people do, who doesn't judge us by our outward appearance or how we might look or how much money is in our bank account. No, you look at our heart. You see that where we're willing to follow you or not. And that's all you're looking for, someone who's willing to leave everything aside and run after you. And Father God, I thank you for this idea that we're never an afterthought in your mind. We're never your plan B, God. You have great plans for each one of us. You are looking to fulfill the potential that we all have, that you designed us with. And I pray that we would remember that, and we would take that to help others encourage and reach their full potential as well. That we wouldn't compare ourselves to others, that we wouldn't be jealous of them, or that we wouldn't think ourselves as more highly than we should. That again, as we are seeking to follow you, that we help others along the way. We thank you that you have taught us that what lies beneath a person, what is there spiritually, what's there, their character, God, is truly what is important. Thank you for all this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.